So you're back for part three of a series that we're doing called Tools for Living in the Last Days. Four messages that come from the New Testament letter of 1 Thessalonians. And in that letter, Paul is writing to first century Christians who believed that they were living in the last days. They believed that Jesus was going to fulfill the promise that he made, that he was coming back a second time, and they believed that it could happen any day. And so Paul is speaking for God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible is for us, is encouraging them. And he's educating them. And he's giving them tools that they needed and ultimately tools that we need to live in the last days. So we've been asking the question, are we living in the last days? Are we living in the last days? What about you? Do you believe, do you think, do you wonder about if we're living in the last days? You know, if you let God, and I think we've shown this in the first two messages, that if we let God answer that question for us from the scripture, the answer is definitively yes. And though no one knows the day, God's word says that it is near, it is at hand, it is imminent. And certainly today, we're closer than we have ever been. And so our series has been about being ready for that, becoming equipped, getting the necessary tools that we need. So what about you? Are you equipped for living in the last days? Are you ready should the Lord Jesus return today? So in the passage that we're going to look at today, God is going to let us in on some fascinating things. He's going to tell us what happens on the day. The day that God, as he calls it in Scripture, the day that God calls time up and the second promise or the promised second coming of Jesus begins to happen. And you know something? If you know the truth, if you know the truth, if you have knowledge of the truth, that is power. Because you can know something that turns out to be wrong or turns out to be false. But when God teaches us from his word, he's teaching us truth. And if you can know the truth, especially truth about the end, like how does all this happen? What's next? Which is a topic that most all of us wonder about, maybe even worry about, then we can be confident instead of afraid. We can be assured and not worried. Paul is going to write for us and tell us what happens when Jesus returns on the day of the Lord. He's going to tell us what happens to our loved ones who have already died and are in heaven now with the Lord. He's going to tell us what happens to us if we are alive when he returns. And Paul says, I'm making sure that you know this because I want this to be an encouragement to you. This should encourage you, not scare you. Now, I realize when you think about end times, I don't have any idea what might come into your mind. If you've ever even tried to read the book of Revelation, if you've ever done a Bible study or saw a movie about it, you know that the Bible reveals, particularly in Revelation, some pretty wild things. There are bowls to be emptied and seals to be opened and trumpets that are to be sounded. There are beasts and horsemen and plagues and judgments. Oh, and there is the rise of an Antichrist. But that study of end times, here's the word, the theological word, it's eschatology, right? Eschatology, which is the theology or the study of end times. And some of you are more equipped or more knowledgeable in this topic than others are. Some of you have been through studies, you've done, you know, with great teachers like David Jeremiah. In fact, he has a new book out right now about the rapture. And then for some of you, you grew up in a church, or you visited it from time to time when you went with grandma, and the end times and the return of Jesus was part of just about every sermon. And you learned of an event that Paul's going to write about today called the rapture. That is the event that begins everything. An event when Jesus comes for his church, when his church is suddenly taken off the earth, right? And they just disappear. And usually the way it's portrayed in a movie, if you've ever seen any, their clothes are left, their shoes are left, but they're gone. And you've probably heard a preacher say, when that trumpet sounds at any minute, I'll be going up. How about you, right? And then the unsaved would be left behind. How many of you years ago saw a bumper sticker that said, "Caution, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned," right? But if you know, if you hear that as a kid, that's pretty scary stuff, isn't it? And then how many of you read the Left Behind series of books, or at least saw the movie? Fair number of you, goodly number of you. Yeah, and that day came in that book, in that series of books, in that movie, and the rapture happened, and people disappeared off the earth, right? Including the pilot of an airline passenger, right? And some of the people on the plane, and the plane was unmanned. The person lying in the hospital bed, gone. The driver of the car, the line with a dozen people in it, four of them disappear, eight of them are left behind. And those books and those movies try to portray what the rapture will be like, and then portray life after the rapture on the earth as a time of chaos and a time of great trauma, of which I'm sure it will be. And as you know, if you, again, from the Left Behind series, that after the rapture, in that understanding, it sets in motion a sequence of events that immediately coming after it is a period of 7 years of tribulation, which is a great time of horrific events on the earth. An Antichrist rises to power, and he will do battle with Kirk Cameron, right? If you saw the movie, read the, that's how it goes. Again, that can be a little scary as a kid. That can be scary as an adult. In fact, there was a third grade class, and the teacher was talking to the class, and she said, "How many of you want to go to heaven when you die? Raise your hand." And everyone in the class raised their hand, except this one little boy. And of course, you know, when you tell teacher jokes and classroom jokes, his name was always Johnny, right? So she said, "Johnny, you don't want to go to heaven when you die?" And he said, "Oh, no, for sure. I want to go to heaven when I die, but I thought you were getting up a group for tonight. I just don't want to go tonight. But the study of end times and eschatology is a huge topic, right? And we can't tease all that out in 25 minutes. But what's important, more important than knowing the things that are going to happen in the book of Revelation, is being ready for the moment that it all begins. Because the moment after it begins, God tells us over and over, it is too late. And we need to be ready for the day. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where we're going to be. If you want to look on in your own Bible or on your app, this is a passage that for many of you, I will bet that about the only time you hear this preached is at a funeral, particularly at the graveside service. And after we walk through it today, if you don't already, you will certainly understand why. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul writes this. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope," or who have no hope. If you're looking at the King James Bible, it says, "We don't want you to be ignorant of something that you can know. And what you can know is what happens to your loved ones in Christ who have fallen asleep." And it's interesting that that's the way that early Christians spoke of the death of believers, because it's more like going to sleep. You know, when you go to sleep, you expect to wake up the next morning. In fact, what's really interesting is the word that we get the word cemetery from in the Greek language is the word that the church put together to describe the place that they buried their dead. But it was a word that means a hotel or a hostel or an inn, a place that you check into on your journey. You get some rest, you get up the next day, and you move on with your journey. And so Paul says, be sure to know this, so that you don't grieve in the same way as those who have no hope. Because of Jesus Christ, death is not final. It's more like going to sleep and waking up the next day. And it's not that we don't grieve. Be sure that you understand this. It's not that we don't grieve when our loved ones die. We do. When someone you love dies, you feel as much pain and as much grief as an atheist does. When you share your life with someone and you have given love and you have received love and they are suddenly gone, you are going to experience all of the feelings of grief. But there is one huge difference for the Christian. It is a hope that unbelievers do not have. And it is not a wishful thinking, I hope. It is the hope of truth that God has revealed to us in His Word, that Jesus proved with His own resurrection, that our believing loved ones who have died in Christ are alive at this moment and we will see them again. We grieve because, but death is different for us. We do not grieve in the same way as those who have no hope. Death is only a temporary separation. Now, look at this. Verse 14, we get to see what will happen when Jesus returns. Paul says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So get what Paul is saying here. When Jesus returns, on the day when the day of the Lord begins, every born-again believer in Jesus Christ that has died, that is in heaven with Him now, including that loved one, that friend, will come with Him when He returns for this event. And if you die saved in Christ before He returns, then you will be coming with Him too in that crowd on that day. Then Paul gives a sequence of events that are going to occur. He says in verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So notice a few things about that verse there. Notice, first of all, it's the Lord Himself who returns. This is not an angel, not a patron saint, it's not a prophet, but it will be the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who saved us, the one who is the object of our prayers, the one we have offered our praise and worship to today, the hope of every living and dying saint. This same Jesus is returning to the earth that rejected Him. And then note the cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. Let's say this about those three things. It's going to be loud when it happens. And He will return in His glory and His majesty as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. When He came the first time, He was a humble servant. He was judged by man. When He comes the second time, He will be King of Kings and He will judge man. And then that last phrase, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." So what's going on there? The dead in Christ, wait a second, the dead in Christ are coming with Him, but then the dead in Christ are going to be raised or resurrected out of their graves. What's going on there? Hold that thought. First of all, look at what happens next, verse 17. "For all those who are alive when this happens, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will always be with the Lord." And then Paul adds, as verse 18, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Paul's primary purpose in writing this is first to make sure that they're not uninformed about what happens, and that giving them the truth should be a source of encouragement and comfort. In other words, as you grieve the loss, or you think of the loss of that grandparent, parent, spouse, sibling, child, friend, if they were saved and they have died, you will see them again on that day. Even if you are alive on the day that Jesus returns, Paul says you will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and from that moment on, we will be with them and we will be with the Lord. Paul is writing this to encourage the church. But there are a couple things that are worth looking into a little bit deeper. Back to that thing, those who are asleep in Christ are going to come with Jesus, but then the dead in Christ also rise. What's all that about? Well, it appears that God has chosen, probably on one hand as a sign to the unbelieving world who will be left behind, and probably on the other hand, because God's way of redemption always involves resurrection, always involves from death to life, just as he did when Jesus rose from the dead. But God has chosen to open the graves of the cemeteries and bring out and resurrect our dead bodies and translate them into new glorified bodies that will inhabit all of eternity. Now, listen, to be sure to understand, we don't bury our Christians into soul sleep and then wait for Jesus to wake them up when he returns. The scripture is clear. If we are saved, if we die in Christ, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So if you die today in Christ as a believer, you go to heaven. You don't go to sleep in the ground. But on the day of the rapture, first, there is the sound of the trumpet, these sounds, and then God, he says the next thing that he does, he's going to open the graves of the Christians first, and out of them come glorified bodies that are somehow, in some way that we're not told, united with or reunited with soul and spirit in the air, and this is the glorified body. Probably similar to the one that Jesus had when he came out of the tomb. It is a body that will look like this body in that I'll know you and you'll know me, but it is a body that is fit for the new heaven and the new earth and a body that never dies. And just to be sure, this will include those who died at sea, those who were cremated, those who were blown to bits on the battlefield, and those who've been in the ground so long that there's nothing left but dust, and every other kind of scenario that we could come up with. The God who created the molecules of our body the first time will reassemble them into glorified bodies the next time. Bodies that are indestructible, brand new, clothed with immortality, healed, restored, put in our right minds, raised to live forever, raised to never die again. That's what God's going to do. Now, how can God do that? Seems awfully hard to do. Listen, the one who spoke all of this into existence with his words, the one who created everything out of nothing, the one who speaks things into being, this will not be too hard for God. But imagine what an event like this will be like on that day. It is a day of victory. It is a day of glory. It is a day when verses like, you are more than conquerors. It is a day when we realize that enduring to the end was worth it, because every hope that we've ever had in the Lord, it all comes into reality in this moment that Paul is describing. And it happens like this. It happens in a split second. In fact, when Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, he wrote this. He said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." By the way, this has nothing to do with to help the sermon whatsoever, but don't you think that's a great theme verse for your church nursery? Don't you think so? We shall not all sleep, but our promise is we shall all be changed. Yeah, you'll think about it. It'll come to you later if you're a little sleepy. But he says we'll not all sleep. Not everyone will be dead when Jesus comes again, but we will all be changed, the dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ. And he says it will happen like this. Next verse, verse 52, in a moment. Better yet, in the twinkling of an eye, at that last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Let the people of God rejoice. Amen? The grave will not have final victory because the dead in Christ will rise again and we will all change. Imagine the places and the events that we have cried over the hardest. We wept beside a hospital bed when somebody that we love died. We wept in a graveyard at the cemetery. We walked away or when we came back to visit. And all victory is being brought to that. God is opening up the graves, bringing out the bodies for the world to see that place of pain and misery is a place of victory. It is a place of where God wins, and he proves it to the world and to us on that day. But then that other phrase, in fact, look at verse 17 again. Then we who are alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Those verses, or those two words there, caught up together. The Greek word that Paul used the first time he wrote this down is kind of long, and it's a multi-compound word, difficult to pronounce. So when the New Testament was translated from its original Greek into Latin, the verb they chose to use there is the word rapturo. That's where we get the word rapture from. And it means to snatch away, to be suddenly taken away. And Paul says that's what happens to you if you are alive in Christ when Jesus returns. You will be raptured. You will be snatched away from the earth in a moment. In the time that it takes for a twinkling of the eye. And that is the event that we've seen try to be portrayed in movies when people disappear. And apparently, the way that they try to do it in movies, it's pretty close to how it happens. When the rapture occurs, in an instant, God's church, the ones who are alive on this day, are snatched away from the earth and given their immortal, glorified bodies, as Paul says. I don't know exactly how this is going to work. As they go up, and together we meet with each other, together with the Lord forever. And how will God know who to rapture off the earth? Well, let me tell you what he won't do. He will not notify us a few days early and ask for our membership role so he will know who to get. God knows who belongs to him. You put iron shavings in a pile of sawdust and you run a magnet across it. You will draw out the iron filings and you will leave the sawdust. God knows who belongs to him. Now, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that there is debate among Christians about when the rapture occurs in terms of the sequence of events, the other events at end times. We generally, as Christians, agree on a rapture, but there are differences and there are questions among some about when. I'll bet that most of you, if you came up in the Baptist faith, there's probably a good chance that your understanding of the series of events that are going to occur that begin with the rapture are similar or just like what you read in the Left Behind series, right? That's called a pre-tribulation rapture. It's called the pre-tribulation rapture. And it works like this. And again, lots of you have heard this. Maybe for some of you, this is brand spanking new. But essentially, the very next thing to happen, there are no signs for this, that the very next thing to happen is the rapture. It happens next. Could be any day. And as soon as the rapture happens, there is a seven-year period of what the Bible calls tribulation, a horrific time on the earth when the Antichrist rises to power. And then at the end of those 7 years, then Jesus returns to the earth for the fullness of his second coming. He comes in his body and he lands on the earth. He came the first time, but he didn't come all the way to the earth. He came into the air where the gathering was, took his church back. Now he's coming in bodily form. And then at the end of that 7 years, as I said, he returns bodily and he sets up a millennial reign. And Satan is bound during this time, and Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. And then again, in this model, at the end of that time, Satan is released for a short period, and he does some final damage, and then he and all believers are judged by God, and believers at the white throne judgment of God, they're cast into the lake of fire forever, and the new heaven and the new earth emerge, and eternity sets in. But in that view, the point is the timing of the rapture. It's the rapture first, it's next. And then it sets off the series of events, the tribulation for 7 years, and then the bodily return of Christ to the earth. But there are some other views that Christians hold. And there are Christians that we would be brothers and sisters with and fellowship with, and maybe you're some of them. There's also the view that it's a post-tribulation rapture. That essentially the tribulation period begins and the church is not snatched away, but the church stays here. The church lives through it. And then at the end of that time, Jesus returns bodily and he brings the dead in Christ with him and the rapture occurs. In other words, it all occurs at the same time, and that time is at the end of the tribulation. Then there's another very common view, and that is a post-millennial rapture. Post-millennial that comes after that long period of time. This is a common view too. In this understanding, we're likely living in the millennium period now. And it's the mission of the church to take the gospel to the world and to proliferate. And the church move into its golden age, if you will, of the Great Commission. And then these events occur. The resurrection, the rapture, the return of Christ happens then, all at one time, but it happens at the end of a millennial period. And then let me just mention one more since we're on it. You can go look them up yourself. An amillennial rapture. And this is the view that the 1,000 years is not literally 1,000 years. It's more metaphorical to describe a long period of time, which is the church, the age of the church, and that we're actually living in it now. And the rapture and the return of Jesus and God's judgment of the lost and Satan all happen pretty quickly in sequence once Jesus comes the second time. Now, I will tell you that I am in the camp of pre-tribulation rapture. At least 85% of the time. What I mean by that is I've heard some awfully compelling arguments on all sides of these issues. But we may have some differing views, but here is what we can know for sure. Jesus is coming again, and we should be ready because it could happen at any moment. And then look at what Paul does. He's going to implore the church to be ready. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, in the same way labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. Get the point here. The reason we should be ready is because when Jesus comes, it happens without warning. It happens without announcement. And once it happens, it is too late. Get ready now. But, verse 4, but you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That amazing promise from God that whenever he does call time up and comes to judge the world, for those he has saved, they are not destined for his judgment. That judgment has already been paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. We are destined for his salvation. So, in light of this truth, so that we might not be uninformed and so that we might be encouraged. I want to give you three more tools for last days living. Three more tools for last days living. Right out of this text. Here's the first one. Number one, spiritual alertness. We should be alert spiritually. In other words, be ready. Be mindful. While we keep one eye on this life and this world as we should, God has commanded us over and over to do that. We're to also keep one eye towards the sky and the imminent return of Jesus Christ. How do you prepare yourself to be spiritually alert? Let me give you a way to do that. What if there was some way that you and I could know for sure that the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel and the cry of command and the rapture of the church is going to happen on this coming Friday? If there was some way that we could know for sure, how would you live differently today? And how would you live differently this week if you knew for sure that he was coming on Friday? It should make you ask the question to yourself and to the Lord, am I ready? Lord, am I ready? Do I live today in a way that I would be happy to see him if he came tonight? We don't know. Today could be the last chance to repent, the last chance to forgive, the last chance to love, the last chance to share the gospel. We should live ready in spiritual alertness. And then number two, a second tool, relational. Relational urgency. Relational urgency. The ways that you and I live in relationships with each other, the ways that we think and plan and respond and behave as individuals, as friends, as a family, as a church, as members of a community. From time to time, I have this thought, you know, husbands, I'm one of you, right? We're told that we will present our wives to the Lord someday, sanctified. Are you ready to do that? The ways that we are teaching our kids, I think of that often. You know, the basics of life and discipline and how to use accessories and how to throw a curveball, those are all important things, but are we getting them ready to live for the Lord and ready to meet him should he come? Relationally, we have broken relationships that need mending before the Lord returns. We have restitution to make. We have restoration to make before the Lord returns. And for some of us, we have forgiveness that needs to be given. We're holding out for justice instead of giving forgiveness. But if we are unwilling to forgive, we will not be ready when the Lord returns to mete out his justice. Church, you should get your relationships right. They matter most to the Lord. And then one more essential tool, and that is missional priority. Missional priority, the mission of the church. We're to be about his business, building into one another, taking the gospel to our community and the world, being involved, serving, giving, connecting, leading, making a difference in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't be so consumed with your own possessions, hobbies, vacations, and bucket lists that you neglect the church of Jesus Christ. Or you will meet the same fate as the steward in the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 25. He says that he will say on that day, why didn't you invest what I gave you for my kingdom? Away with you, worthless servant. Spiritual alertness, relational urgency, and missional priority. Tools that we need to live in the last days and to be ready for Jesus' imminent return. And church, just one more thing. Keep something in mind. When Paul wrote that passage in 1 Thessalonians, he said, I'm writing it so that you will know. This is something that you can know. No one has to be left in the dark about this. And I'm writing this so that you will be encouraged. I pray that this is an encouragement to you today. Let this knowledge be hope for you. One thing that we can know for sure is this, Jesus is coming again any day, and we should be ready. Amen? Let's bow for prayer. The Christian philosopher Cornelius Plantinga said that the return of Christ is good news for people whose lives are filled with bad news. Praise be to God. So if your loved one just died of cancer, or an accident, or old age, or if that is in your future, if your marriage just dissolved, if your child just chose to live in rebellion to God, if your body is racked with pain, if whatever is not right in your life, Jesus is saying to you, lift up your eyes, my son, my daughter, I am coming back. And it could be today. I'm coming to right the wrongs. I'm coming to take away the pain. I'm coming to heal everything in your life that was ever broken, to restore what was ever lost, and to give you things you never had. So get ready. Be ready for me. The good old days are not behind you. They're yet to come. Be ready. I'm coming quickly. Get ready. So what do you need to do to be ready? Why don't you just do it? Don't put it off another day. Do it today, because he could return today. Maybe for some of you, it's putting your faith and trust in Jesus for him to save you personally, where you would know. And you would know that if he comes, he would know you, because you're in relationship with him. He died in your place. He died for you. He didn't come to save the good people. He came to save sinners who can't find their way to God on their own. Nobody's good enough to do that. We need a Savior who by his grace saves us, brings us into that relationship. But I'll bet if you need to be saved, I'll bet you know it. I'll bet you know it in your heart. And this is the gracious, kind Lord giving you another chance, another day, because today could be the day that he returns. Father, thank you for your word, for its truth, for its power. Thank you that you have not left us uninformed or ignorant of the truth. Thank you that you've told us where this is going and what you're doing and what will happen to us and the people that we love the most. And God, I pray that it would be encouragement, and it becomes more encouragement if we ready our lives for your imminent return. So as we have a time of response and a time of invitation from you, speak into our lives, and may choices and decisions we make today bring you great glory. May it move us towards being more ready for your return. I pray for every one of us here, everyone watching online. In Jesus' name, amen.